divine, so it is impertinent to say he was first Christ's enemy in his heart, and that the devil entered into him afterwards. Therefore the entering of Satan and his wicked purpose was one of the same thing. But if there be no immaterial spirit or any possession of men's bodies by any spirit corporeal, it may again be asked why our Saviour and his apostles did not teach the people so, and in such clear words as they might no more doubt thereof. But such questions as these are more curious than necessary for a Christian man's salvation. Men may as well ask why Christ, that could have given to all men faith, piety, and all manner of moral virtues, gave it to some only, and not to all, and why he left the search of natural causes and sciences to the natural reason and industry of men, and did not reveal it to all, or any man supernaturally, and many other such questions, of which, nevertheless, there may be alleged probable and pious reasons. For as God, when he brought the Israelites into the land of promise, did not secure them therein by subduing all the nations round about them, but left many of them as thorns in their sides, to awaken from time to time their piety and industry, so our Saviour, in conducting us toward his heavenly kingdom, did not destroy all the difficulties of natural questions, but left them to exercise our industry and reason, the scope of his preaching being only to show us this plain and direct way to salvation, namely the belief of this article, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent into the world to sacrifice himself for our sins, and at his coming again gloriously to reign over his elect, and to save them from their enemies eternally. To which the opinion of possession by spirits or phantasms is no impediment in the way, though it be to some an occasion of going out of the way, and to follow their own inventions. If we require of the Scripture an account of all questions which may be raised to trouble us in the performance of God's commands, we may as well complain of Moses for not having set down the time of the creation of such spirits, as well as of the creation of the earth and sea, and of men and beasts. To conclude, I find in Scripture that there be angels and spirits good and evil, but not that they are incorporeal, as are the apparitions men see in the dark, or in a dream or vision, which the Latins call spectra, and took for demons. And I find that there are spirits corporeal, though subtle and invisible, but not that any man's body was possessed or inhabited by them, and that the bodies of the saints shall be such, namely, spiritual bodies, as St. Paul calls them. The power of casting out devils, not the same it was in the primitive church. Nevertheless, the contrary doctrine, namely, that there be incorporeal spirits, hath hitherto so prevailed in the church that the use of exorcism, that is to say, of ejection of devils by conjuration, is thereupon built, and, though rarely and faintly practised, is not yet totally given over. That there were many demoniacs in the primitive church, and few madmen, and other such singular diseases, whereas in these times we hear of and see many madmen and few demoniacs, proceeds not from the change of nature, but of names. But how it comes to pass that whereas heretofore the apostles, and after them for a time, the pastors of the church did cure those singular diseases, which now they are not seen to do. As likewise, why it is not in the power of every true believer now to do all that the faithful did then, that is to say, as we read Mark 16:17-18, in Christ's name to cast out devils, to speak with new tongues, to take up serpents, to drink deadly poison without harm-taking, and to cure the sick by the laying on of their hands. And all this without other words, but in the name of Jesus, is another question. And it is probable that those extraordinary gifts were given to the church for no longer a time than men trusted wholly to Christ, and looked for their felicity only in his kingdom to come, and consequently that when they sought authority and riches and trusted to their own subtlety for a kingdom of this world, these supernatural gifts of God were again taken from them. Another relic of gentilism, worshipping of images left in the church, not brought into it. Another relic of gentilism is the worship of images, neither instituted by Moses in the Old nor by Christ in the New Testament, nor yet brought in from the Gentiles, but left amongst them after they had given their names to Christ. Before our Saviour preached, it was the general religion of the Gentiles to worship for gods those appearances that remain in the brain from the impression of external bodies upon the organs of their senses, which are commonly called ideas, idols, phantasms, conceits, as being representations of those external bodies which cause them and have nothing in them of reality, no more than there is in the things that seem to stand before us in a dream. And this is the reason why St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol is nothing. Not that he thought that an image of metal, stone, or wood was nothing, but that the thing which they honoured or feared in the image and held for a god was a mere figment without place, habitation, motion, or existence, but in the motions of the brain. And the worship of these with divine honour is that which is in the Scripture called idolatry and rebellion against God. For God, being King of the Jews, and his lieutenant being first Moses and afterwards the high priest, if the people had been permitted to worship and pray to images which are representations of their own fancies, they had had no further dependence on the true God, of whom there can be no similitude, nor on his prime ministers, Moses and the high priests, but every man had governed himself according to his own appetite, to the utter aversion of the commonwealth and their own destruction for want of union. And therefore the first law of God was, they should not take for gods, alienos deos, that is, the gods of other nations, but that only true God, who vouchsafed to commune with Moses and by him to give them laws and directions for their peace and for their salvation from their enemies. And the second was that they should not make to themselves any image to worship of their own invention. For it is the same deposing of a king to submit to another king, whether he be set up by a neighbour nation or by ourselves. Answer to certain seeming texts for images. The places of Scripture pretended to countenance the setting up of images, to worship them, or to set them up at all in the places where God is worshipped, are first two examples, one of the cherubims over the Ark of God, the other of the brazen serpent. Secondly, some texts whereby we are commanded to worship certain creatures for their relation to God, as to worship his footstool. And lastly, some other texts by which is authorized a religious honoring of holy things. But before I examine the force of those places to prove that which is pretended, I must first explain what is to be understood by worshipping and what by images and idols. What is worship? I have already shown in chapter 20 of this discourse that to honour is to value highly the power of any person, and that such value is measured by our comparing him with others. But because there is nothing to be compared with God in power, we honour him not, but dishonour him by any value less than infinite. And thus, honour is properly of its own nature secret and internal in the heart. But the inward thoughts of men, which appear outwardly in their words and actions, are the signs of our honouring, and these go by the name of worship, in Latin, cultus. Therefore, to pray to swear by, to obey, to be diligent and officious in serving, in sum, all words and actions that betoken fear to offend or desire to please, is worship, whether those words and actions be sincere or feigned. And because they appear as signs of honouring, are ordinarily also called honour. Distinction between divine and civil worship. The worship we exhibit to those we esteem to be but men, as to kings and men in authority, is civil worship. But the worship we exhibit to that which we think to be God, whatsoever the word, ceremonies, gestures, or other actions be, is divine worship. To fall prostrate before a king in him that thinks him but a man is but civil worship, and he that putteth off his hat in the church for this cause, that he thinketh it the house of God, worshippeth with divine worship. They that seek the distinction of divine and civil worship, not in the intention of the worshipper, deceive themselves. For whereas there be two sorts of servants, that sort which is of those that are absolutely in the power of their masters, as slaves taken in war and their issue, whose bodies are not in their own power, their lives depending on the will of their masters, in such manner as to forfeit them upon the least disobedience, and that are bought and sold as beasts, that is, properly slaves and their service. The other, which is of those that serve for hire or in hope of benefit from their masters, voluntarily are called domestic servants, to whose service the masters have no further right than is contained in the covenants made betwixt them. These two kinds of servants have thus much common to them both, that their labour is appointed them by another, signifying him that worketh for another, whether as a slave or a voluntary servant. And in all kinds of service is contained not only obedience but also worship, that is, such actions, gestures, and words as signify honour. An image, what? Phantasms. An image, in the most strict signification of the word, is the resemblance of something visible, in which sense the fantastical forms, apparitions, or seemings of visible bodies to the sight are only images, such as are the show of a man or other thing in the water by reflection or refraction, or of the sun or stars by direct vision in the air, which are nothing real in the things seen, nor in the place where they seem to be, nor are their magnitudes and figures the same with that of the object, but changeable by the variation of the organs of sight or by glasses, and are present oftentimes in our imagination and in our dreams when the object is absent, or changed into other colours and shapes, as things that depend only upon the fancy. And these are the images which are originally and most properly called ideas and idols. They are also called phantasms, which is in the same language apparitions. And from these images it is that one of the faculties of man's nature is called the imagination. And from hence it is manifest that there neither is nor can be any image made of a thing invisible. It is also evident that there can be no image of a thing infinite, for all the images and phantasms that are made by the impression of things visible are figured, but figure is a quantity every way determined, and therefore there can be no image of God, nor of the soul of man, nor of spirits, but only of bodies visible, that is, bodies that have light in themselves, or are by such enlightened. Fictions, material images. And whereas a man can fancy shapes he never saw, making up a figure out of the parts of divers creatures, as the poets make their centaurs, chimeras, and other monsters never seen, so can he also give matter to those shapes, and make them in wood, clay, or metal. And these are also called images, not for the resemblance of any corporeal thing, but for the resemblance of some fantastical inhabitants of the brain of the maker. But in these idols, as they are originally in the brain, and as they are painted, carved, moulded, or molten in matter, there is a similitude of the one to the other, for which the material body made by art may be said to be the image of the fantastical idol made by nature. But in a large use of the word image is contained also any representation of one thing by another. So an earthly sovereign may be called the image of God, and an inferior magistrate the image of an earthly sovereign. And many times in the idolatry of the Gentiles there was little regard to the similitude of their material idol to the idol in their fancy, and yet it was called the image of it. For a stone unhewn has been set up for Neptune, and divers other shapes far different from the shapes they conceived of their gods. And at this day we see many images of the Virgin Mary and other saints, unlike one another, and without correspondence to any one man's fancy, and yet serve well enough for the purpose they were erected for, which was no more but by the names only to represent the persons mentioned in the history to which every man applieth a mental image of his own making or none at all. And thus an image in the largest sense is either the resemblance or the representation of something visible, or both together, as it happeneth for the most part. But the name of idol is extended yet further in Scripture, to signify also the sun or a star or any other creature, visible or invisible, when they are worshipped for gods. Idolatry, what? Having shown what is worship and what an image, I will now put them together and examine what that idolatry is, which is forbidden in the Second Commandment and other places of the Scripture. To worship an image is voluntarily to do those external acts which are signs of honouring either the matter of the image, which is wood, stone, metal, or some other visible creature, or the phantasm of the brain, for the resemblance or representation whereof the matter was formed or figured, or both together, as one animate body, composed of the matter and the phantasm, as of a body and soul. To be uncovered before a man of power and authority, or before the throne of a prince, or in such other places as he ordaineth to that purpose in his absence, is to worship that man or prince with civil worship, as being a sign not of honouring the stool or place, but the person, and is not idolatry. But if he that doth it should suppose the soul of the prince to be in the stool, or should present a petition to the stool, it were divine worship and idolatry. To pray to a king for such things as he is able to do for us, though we prostrate ourselves before him, is but civil worship, because we acknowledge no other power in him but human. But voluntarily to pray unto him for fair weather, or for anything which God only can do for us, is divine worship and idolatry. On the other side, if a king compel a man to it by the terror of death, or other great corporal punishment, it is not idolatry. For the worship which the sovereign commandeth to be done unto himself by the terror of his laws is not a sign that he that obeyeth him does inwardly honour him as a god, but that he is desirous to save himself from death or from a miserable life, and that which is not a sign of internal honour is no worship, and therefore no idolatry. Neither can it be said that he that does it scandalizeth or layeth any stumbling block before his brother, because how wise or learned soever he be that worshippeth in that manner, another man cannot from thence argue that he approveth it, but that he doth it for fear, and that it is not his act, but the act of his sovereign. To worship God in some peculiar place, or turning a man's face towards an image or determinate place, is not to worship or honour the place or image, but to acknowledge it holy, that is to say, to acknowledge the image or the place to be set apart from common use. For that is the meaning of the word holy, which implies no new quality in the place or image, but only a new relation by appropriation to God, and therefore is not idolatry, no more than it was idolatry to worship God before the brazen serpent, or for the Jews, when they were out of their own country, to turn their faces when they prayed towards the temple of Jerusalem, or for Moses to put off his shoes when he was before the flaming bush, the ground appertaining to Mount Sinai, which place God had chosen to appear in, and to give his laws to the people of Israel, and was therefore holy ground, not by inherent sanctity, but by separation to God's use, or for Christians to worship in the churches, which are once solemnly dedicated to God for that purpose, by the authority of the king or other true representant of the church. But to worship God as inanimating or inhabiting such image or place, that is to say, in infinite substance in a finite place, is idolatry. For such finite gods are but idols of the brain, nothing real, and are commonly called in the Scripture by the names of vanity and lies and nothing. also to worship God not as inanimating or present in the place or image, but to the end to be put in mind of him, or of some works of his, in case the place or image be dedicated, or set up by private authority, and not by the authority of them that are our sovereign pastors, is idolatry. For the commandment is, Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image. God commanded Moses to set up the brazen serpent. He did not make it to himself. It was not, therefore, against the commandment, but the making of the golden calf by Aaron and the people, as being done without authority from God, was idolatry, not only because they held it for God, but also because they made it for a religious use, without warrant either from God their sovereign or from Moses that was his lieutenant. The Gentiles worshipped for gods Jupiter and others, that living were men, perhaps, that had done great and glorious acts, and for the children of God divers men and women, supposing them gotten between an immortal deity and a mortal man. This was idolatry, because they made them so to themselves, having no authority from God, neither in his eternal law of reason, nor in his positive and revealed will. But though our Saviour was a man, whom we also believe to be God immortal and the Son of God, yet this is no idolatry, because we build not that belief upon our own fancy or judgment, but upon the word of God revealed in the Scriptures. And for the adoration of the Eucharist, of the words of Christ, This is my body, signify that he himself and the seeming bread in his hand, and not only so, but that all the seeming morsels of bread that have ever since been, and any time hereafter, shall be consecrated by priests, be so many Christ's bodies, and yet all of them but one body. Then is that no idolatry, because it is authorized by our Saviour? But if that text do not signify that, for there is no other that can be alleged for it, then, because it is a worship of human institution, it is idolatry. For it is not enough to say, God can transubstantiate the bread into Christ's body, for the Gentiles also held God to be omnipotent, and might upon that ground no less excuse their idolatry by pretending, as well as others, a transubstantiation of their wood and stone into God Almighty. Whereas there be that pretend divine inspiration to be the supernatural entering of the Holy Ghost into a man, and not an acquisition of God's graces by doctrine and study, I think they are in a very dangerous dilemma. For if they worship not the man whom they believe to be so inspired, they fall into impiety, as not adoring God's supernatural presence. And again, if they worship them, they commit idolatry, for the apostles would never permit themselves to be so worshipped. Therefore, the safest way is to believe that by the descending of the dove upon the apostles, and by Christ's breathing on them when he gave them the Holy Ghost, and by the giving of it by imposition of hands, are understood the signs which God has been pleased to use, or ordained to be used, of his promise to assist those persons in the study to preach his kingdom, and in their conversation, that it might not be scandalous, but edifying to others. Scandalous worship of images. Besides the idolatrous worship of images, there is also a scandalous worship of them, which is also a sin, but not idolatry. For idolatry is to worship by signs of an internal and real honour. But scandalous worship is but seeming worship, and may sometimes be joined with an inward and hearty detestation, both of the image and of the fantastical demon or idol to which it is dedicated, and proceed only from the fear of death or other grievous punishment, and is nevertheless a sin in them that so worship, in case they be men whose actions are looked at by others as lights to guide them by, because following their ways they cannot but stumble and fall in the way of religion, whereas the example of those we regard not works not on us at all, but leaves us to our own diligence and caution, and consequently are no causes of our falling. If, therefore, a pastor lawfully called to teach and direct others, or any other, of whose knowledge there is a great opinion, do external honour to an idol for fear, unless he make his fear and unwillingness to it as evident as the worship, he scandaliseth his brother by seeming to approve idolatry. For his brother, arguing from the action of his teacher, or of him whose knowledge he esteemeth great, concludes it to be lawful in itself. And this scandal is sin, and a scandal given. But if one being no pastor, nor of eminent reputation for knowledge in Christian doctrine, do the same, and another follow him, this is no scandal given, for he had no cause to follow such example, but is a pretence of scandal, which he taketh of himself for an excuse before men. For an unlearned man, that is in the power of an idolatrous king or state, if commanded on pain of death to worship before an idol, he detesteth the idol in his heart, he doth well. Though, if he had the fortitude to suffer death rather than worship it, he should do better. But if a pastor, who as Christ's messenger has undertaken to teach Christ's doctrine to all nations, should do the same, it were not only a sinful scandal in respect of other Christian men's consciences, but a perfidious forsaking of his charge. The sum of that which I have saith hitherto concerning the worship of images is this, that he that worshippeth in an image or any creature, either the matter thereof or any fancy of his own, which he thinketh to dwell in it, or both together, or believeth that such things hear his prayers or see his devotions, without ears or eyes committeth idolatry. And he that counterfeiteth such worship for fear of punishment, if he be a man whose example hath power amongst his brethren, committeth a sin. But he that worshippeth the Creator of the world before such an image, or in such a place as he hath not made or chosen of himself, but taken from the commandment of God's word, as the Jews did in worshipping God before the cherubims, and before the brazen serpent for a time, and in or towards the temple of Jerusalem, which was also but for a time, committeth no idolatry. Now for the worship of saints, and images and relics, and other things at this day practised in the Church of Rome. I say they are not allowed by the word of God, nor brought into the Church of Rome, from the doctrine there taught, but partly left in it at the first conversion of the Gentiles, and afterwards countenanced and confirmed and augmented by the bishops of Rome. Answer to the argument from the cherubims and brazen serpent. As for the proofs alleged out of Scripture, namely, those examples of images appointed by God to be set up, they were not set up for the people or any man to worship, but that they should worship God himself before them, as before the cherubims over the ark and the brazen serpent. For we read not that the priest or any other did worship the cherubims, but contrarily we read, 2 Kings 18:4, that Hezekiah brake in pieces the brazen serpent which Moses had set up, because the people burnt incense to it. Besides, those examples are not put for our imitation, that we also should set up images under pretense of worshipping God before them, because the words of the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image," etc., distinguish between the images that God commanded to be set up and those which we set up to ourselves. And therefore, from the cherubims or brazen serpent to the images of man's devising, and from the worship commanded by God to the will worship of men, the argument is not good. This also is to be considered, that as Hezekiah brake in pieces the brazen serpent, because the Jews did worship it, to the end they should do so no more. So also Christian sovereigns ought to break down the images which their subjects have been accustomed to worship, that there be no more occasion of such idolatry. For at this day the ignorant people where images are worshipped do really believe there is a divine power in the images, and are told by their pastors that some of them have spoken and have bled, and that miracles have been done by them, which they apprehend as done by the saint, which they think either is the image itself or in it. The Israelites, when they worshipped the calf, did think they worshipped the God that brought them out of Egypt, and yet it was idolatry, because they thought the calf either was that God or had him in his belly. And though some man may think it impossible for people to be so stupid as to think the image to be God or a saint, or to worship it in that notion, yet it is manifest in Scripture to the contrary, where, when the golden calf was made, the people said, Exodus 32:4, "These are thy gods, O Israel." And where the images of Laban, Genesis 31:30, are called his gods. And we see daily by experience in all sorts of people that such men as study nothing but their food and ease are content to believe any absurdity rather than to trouble themselves to examine it, holding their faith, as it were, by entail unalienable, except by an express and new law. Painting of fancies no idolatry, but abusing them to religious worship is. But they infer from some other places that it is lawful to paint angels and also God himself, as from God's walking in the garden, from Jacob seeing God at the top of the ladder, and from other visions and dreams. But visions and dreams, whether natural or supernatural, are but phantasms, and he that painteth an image of any of them maketh not an image of God, but of his own phantasm, which is making of an idol. I say not that to draw a picture after a fancy is a sin, but when it is drawn to hold it for a representation of God is against the second commandment, and can be of no use but to worship. And the same may be said of the images of angels and of men dead, unless as monuments of friends or of men worthy remembrance. For such use of an image is not worship of the image, but a civil honouring of the person, not that is, but that was. But when it is done to the image which we make of a saint, for no other reason but that we think he heareth our prayers and is pleased with the honour we do him, when dead and without sense, we attribute to him more than human power, and therefore it is idolatry. Seeing, therefore, there is no authority, neither in the law of Moses nor in the gospel, for the religious worship of images or other representations of God, which men set up to themselves, or for the worship of the image of any creature in heaven or earth, or under the earth, and whereas Christian kings, who are living representants of God, are not to be worshipped by their subjects, by any act that signifieth a greater esteem of his power than the nature of mortal man is capable of, it cannot be imagined that the religious worship now in use was brought into the church by misunderstanding of the Scripture. It resteth, therefore, that it was left in it by not destroying the images themselves in the conversion of the Gentiles that worshipped them. How idolatry was left in the church. The cause whereof was the immoderate esteem and prices set upon the workmanship of them, which made the owners, though converted from worshipping them as they had done religiously for demons, to retain them still in their houses upon pretence of doing it in the honour of Christ, of the Virgin Mary, and of the apostles, and other the pastors of the primitive church, as being easy by giving them new names to make that an image of the Virgin Mary and of her Son, our Saviour, which before perhaps was called the image of Venus and Cupid, and so of a Jupiter to make a Barnabas, and of Mercury a Paul, and the like. And as worldly ambition, creeping by degrees into the pastors, drew them to an endeavour of pleasing the new-made Christians, and also to a liking of this kind of honour, which they also might hope for after their decease, as well as those that had already gained it, so the worshipping of the images of Christ and his apostles grew more and more idolatrous, save that somewhat after the time of Constantine, divers emperors and bishops and general councils observed and opposed the unlawfulness thereof, but too late or too weakly. Canonizing of saints. The canonizing of saints is another relic of gentilism. It is neither a misunderstanding of Scripture nor a new invention of the Roman Church, but a custom as ancient as the Commonwealth of Rome itself. The first that ever was canonized at Rome was Romulus, and that, upon the narration of Julius Proculus, that swore before the Senate he spake with him after his death, and was assured by him he dwelt in heaven, and was there called Quirinus, and would be propitious to the state of their new city. Thereupon the Senate gave public testimony of his sanctity. Julius Caesar and other emperors after him had the like testimony, that is, were canonized for saints, for by such testimony is canonization now defined. The name of Pontifex. It is also from the Roman heathen that the popes have received the name and power of Pontifex Maximus. This was the name of him that in the ancient Commonwealth of Rome had the supreme authority under the Senate and people of regulating all ceremonies and doctrines concerning their religion. And when Augustus Caesar changed the state into a monarchy, he took to himself no more but this office, and that of tribune of the people, that is to say, the supreme power both in state and religion, and the succeeding emperors enjoyed the same. But when the emperor Constantine lived, who was the first that professed and authorized Christian religion, it was consonant to his profession to cause religion to be regulated under his authority by the Bishop of Rome. Though it do not appear they had so soon the name of Pontifex, but rather that the succeeding bishops took it of themselves to countenance the power they exercised over the bishops of the Roman provinces. For it is not any privilege of St. Peter, but the privilege of the city of Rome, which the emperors were always willing to uphold, that gave them such authority over other bishops, as may be evidently seen by that the bishop of Constantinople, when the emperor made that city the seat of the empire, pretended to be equal to the bishop of Rome, though at last, not without contention, the pope carried it and became the Pontifex Maximus. But in right only of the emperor, and not without the bounds of the empire, nor anywhere after the emperor had lost his power in Rome, though it were the pope himself that took his power from him. From whence we may, by the way, observe that there is no place for the superiority of the pope over other bishops, except in the territories whereof he is himself the civil sovereign, and where the emperor, having sovereign power civil, hath expressly chosen the pope for the chief pastor under himself of his Christian subjects. Procession of images. The carrying about of images in procession is another relic of the religion of the Greeks and Romans, for they also carried their idols from place to place in a kind of chariot, which was peculiarly dedicated to that use which the Latins called thensa, and vehiculum deorum, and the image was placed in a frame or shrine, which they called ferculum, and that which they called pompa is the same that now is named procession. According whereunto, amongst the divine honours which were given to Julius Caesar by the Senate, this was one, that in the pomp or procession at the Circean Games he should have thensum et ferculum, a sacred chariot and a shrine, which was as much as to be carried up and down as a god, just as at this day the popes are carried by Switzers under a canopy. Wax candles and torches lighted. To these processions also belonged the bearing of burning torches and candles before the images of the gods, both amongst the Greeks and Romans. For afterwards the emperors of Rome received the same honour. As we read of Caligula, that at his reception to the empire he was carried from Misenum to Rome in the midst of a throng of people, the ways beset with altars and beasts for sacrifice and burning torches. And of Caracalla, that was received into Alexandria with incense and with casting of flowers, that is, with torches. For were they that amongst the Greeks carried torches lighted in the processions of their gods? And in process of time the devout but ignorant people did many times honour their bishops with the like pomp of wax candles and the images of our Saviour and the saints constantly in the church itself. And thus came in the use of wax candles, and was also established by some of the ancient councils. The heathens had also their aqua lustralis, that is to say, holy water. The Church of Rome imitates them also in their holy days. They had their bacchanalia, and we have our wakes answering to them. They their saturnalia, and we our carnivals, and Shrove Tuesday's liberty of servants. They their procession of Priapus. We are fetching in, erection, and dancing about maypoles, and dancing is one kind of worship. They had their procession called Ambavalia, and we our procession about the fields in the Rogation Week. Nor do I think that these are all the ceremonies that have been left in the Church from the first conversion of the Gentiles, but they are all that I can for the present call to mind. And if a man would well observe that which is delivered in the histories concerning the religious rites of the Greeks and Romans, I doubt not but he might find many more of these old empty bottles of gentilism which the doctors of the Roman Church, either by negligence or ambition, have filled up again with the new wine of Christianity, that will not fail in time to break them. Chapter 46. Of Darkness from Vain Philosophy and Fabulous Traditions. What philosophy is? By philosophy is understood the knowledge acquired by reasoning from the manner of the generation of anything to the properties, or from the properties to some possible way of generation of the same, to the end to be able to produce, as far as matter and human force permit, such effects as human life requireth. So the geometrician, from the construction of figures, findeth out many properties thereof, and from the properties new ways of their construction by reasoning, to the end to be able to measure land and water, and for infinite other uses. So the astronomer, from the rising, setting, and moving of the sun and stars in diverse parts of the heavens, findeth out the causes of day and night and of the different seasons of the year, whereby he keepeth an account of time, and the like of other sciences. Prudence no part of philosophy. By which definition it is evident that we are not to account as any part thereof that original knowledge called experience, in which consisteth prudence, because it is not attained by reasoning, but found as well in brute beasts as in man, and is but a memory of successions of events in times past, wherein the omission of every little circumstance altering the effect frustrateth the expectation of the most prudent. Whereas nothing is produced by reasoning aright, but general, eternal, and immutable truth. No false doctrine is part of philosophy. Nor are we therefore to give that name to any false conclusions, for he that reasoneth aright in words he understandeth can never conclude an error. No more is revelation supernatural. Nor to that which any man knows by supernatural revelation, because it is not acquired by reasoning. Nor learning taken upon credit of authors. Nor that which is gotten by reasoning from the authority of books, because it is not by reasoning from the cause to the effect, nor from the effect to the cause, and is not knowledge but faith. Of the beginnings and progress of philosophy. The faculty of reasoning being consequent to the use of speech, it was not possible but that there should have been some general truths found out by reasoning, as ancient almost as language itself. The savages of America are not without some good moral sentences. Also, they have a little arithmetic to add and divide in numbers not too great. But they are not, therefore, philosophers. For as there were plants of corn and wine in small quantity dispersed in the fields and woods before men knew their virtue or made use of them for their nourishment, or planted them apart in fields and vineyards, in which time they fed on acorns and drank water, so also there have been divers true, general, and profitable speculations from the beginning, as being the natural plants of human reason. But they were at first but few in number, Man lived upon gross experience. There was no method, that is to say, no sowing nor planting of knowledge by itself, apart from the weeds and common plants of error and conjecture, and the cause of it being the want of leisure from procuring the necessities of life and defending themselves against their neighbours. It was impossible, till the erecting of great commonwealths, it should be otherwise. Leisure is the mother of philosophy, and commonwealth the mother of peace and leisure. Where first were great and flourishing cities, there was first the study of philosophy. The gymnosophists of India, the magi of Persia, the priests of Chaldea and Egypt are counted the most ancient philosophers, and those countries were the most ancient of kingdoms. Philosophy was not risen to the Grecians and other people of the West, whose commonwealths, no greater perhaps than Lucca or Geneva, had never peace, but when their fears of one another were equal, nor the leisure to observe anything but one another. At length, when war had united many of these Grecian lesser cities into fewer and greater, then began seven men of several parts of Greece to get the reputation of being wise, some of them for moral and politic sentences, and others for the learning of the Chaldeans and Egyptians, which was astronomy and geometry. But we hear not yet of any schools of philosophy. Of the schools of philosophy amongst the Athenians. After the Athenians, by the overthrow of the Persian armies, had gotten the dominion of the sea, and thereby of all the islands and maritime cities of the archipelago, as well of Asia as Europe, and were grown wealthy, they that had no employment neither at home nor abroad had little else to employ themselves in, but either, as St. Luke says, Acts 17:21, in telling and hearing news, or in discoursing of philosophy publicly to the youth of the city. Every master took some place for that purpose. Plato, in certain public walks called Academia, from one Academus, Aristotle in the walk of the Temple of Pan, called Lyceum, others in the Stoa, or covered walk, wherein the merchants' goods were brought to land, others in other places, where they spent the time of their leisure in teaching or in disputing of their opinions, and some in any place where they could get the youth of the city together to hear them talk. And this was it which Carneades also did at Rome, when he was ambassador, which caused Cato to advise the Senate to dispatch him quickly, for fear of corrupting the manners of the young men, that delighted to hear him speak, as they thought, fine things. From this it was that the place where any of them taught and disputed was called Schola, which in their tongue signifieth leisure, and their disputations diatribae, that is to say, passing of the time. Also the philosophers themselves had the name of their sects, some of them from these their schools, for they that followed Plato's doctrine were called academics, the followers of Aristotle, peripatetics, from the walk he taught in, and those that Zeno taught Stoics, from the Stoa, as if we should denominate men from Moorfields, from Paul's Church, and from the Exchange, because they meet there often to prate and loiter. Nevertheless, men were so much taken with this custom that in time it spread itself over all Europe and the best part of Africa. So as there were schools publicly erected and maintained for lectures and disputations almost in every commonwealth. Of the schools of the Jews. There were also schools, anciently, both before and after the time of our Saviour, amongst the Jews, but they were schools of their law. For though they were called synagogues, that is to say, congregations of the people, yet inasmuch as the law was every Sabbath day read, expounded, and disputed in them, they differed not in nature, but in name only, from public schools, and were not only in Jerusalem, but in every city of the Gentiles where the Jews inhabited. There was such a school at Damascus, whereinto Paul entered to persecute. There were others at Antioch, Iconium, and Thessalonica, whereinto he entered to dispute. And such was the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and those of Asia, that is to say, the school of Libertines and of Jews that were strangers in Jerusalem. and of this school they were that disputed, Acts 6:9, with St. Stephen. The schools of the Grecians unprofitable. But what has been the utility of those schools? What science is there at this day acquired by their readings and disputings? That we have of geometry, which is the mother of all natural science, we are not indebted for it to the schools. Plato, that was the best philosopher of the Greeks, forbade entrance into his school to all that were not already in some measure geometricians. There were many that studied that science to the great advantage of mankind, but there is no mention of their schools, nor was there any sect of geometricians, nor did they then pass under the name of philosophers. The natural philosophy of those schools was rather a dream than science, and set forth in senseless and insignificant language, which cannot be avoided by those that will teach philosophy without having first attained great knowledge in geometry. For nature worketh by motion, the ways and degrees whereof cannot be known without the knowledge of the proportions and properties of lines and figures. Their moral philosophy is but a description of their own passions, for the rule of manners without civil government is the law of nature, and in it the law civil that determineth what is honest and dishonest, what is just and unjust, and generally what is good and evil. Whereas they make the rules of good and bad by their own liking and disliking, by which means, in so great diversity of taste, there is nothing generally agreed on, but every one doth, as far as he dares, whatsoever seemeth good in his own eyes to the subversion of commonwealth. Their logic, which should be the method of reasoning, is nothing else but captions of words and inventions how to puzzle such as should go about to pose them. To conclude, there is nothing so absurd that the old philosophers, as Cicero saith, who was one of them, have not some of them maintained. And I believe that scarce anything can be more absurdly said in natural philosophy than that which now is called Aristotle's metaphysics, nor more repugnant to government than much of that he hath said in his politics, nor more ignorantly than a great part of his ethics. The schools of the Jews unprofitable. The school of the Jews was originally a school of the law of Moses, who commanded, Deuteronomy 31:10, that at the end of every seventh year at the Feast of the Tabernacles it should be read to all the people, that they might hear and learn it. Therefore the reading of the law, which was in use after the captivity every Sabbath day, ought to have had no other end but the acquainting of the people with the commandments which they were to obey, and to expound unto them the writings of the prophets. But it is manifest, by the many reprehensions of them by our Saviour, that they corrupted the text of the law with their false commentaries and vain traditions, and so little understood the prophets, that they did neither acknowledge Christ nor the works he did, of which the prophets prophesied. So that by their lectures and disputations in their synagogues they turned the doctrine of their law into a fantastical kind of philosophy concerning the incomprehensible nature of God and of spirits, which they compounded of the vain philosophy and theology of the Grecians, mingled with their own fancies, drawn from the obscurer places of the Scripture, and which might most easily be wrested to their purpose, and from the fabulous traditions of their ancestors. University, what it is. That which is now called an university is a joining together and an incorporation under one government of many public schools in one and the same town or city, in which the principal schools were ordained for the three professions, that is to say, of the Roman religion, of the Roman law, and of the art of medicine. And for the study of philosophy, it hath no otherwise place than as a handmaid to the Roman religion, and since the authority of Aristotle is only current there, that study is not properly philosophy, the nature whereof dependeth not on authors, but Aristotelity. And for geometry, till of very late times, it had no place at all, as being subservient to nothing but rigid truth. And if any man by the ingenuity of his own nature had attained to any degree of perfection therein, He was commonly thought a magician and his art diabolical. Errors brought into religion from Aristotle's metaphysics. Now to descend to the particular tenets of vain philosophy, derived to the universities and thence into the church, partly from Aristotle, partly from blindness of understanding. I shall first consider their principles. There is a certain philosophia prima on which all other philosophy ought to depend, and consisteth principally in right limiting of the significations of such appellations or names as are of all others the most universal, which limitations serve to avoid ambiguity and equivocation in reasoning, and are commonly called definitions, such as are the definitions of body, time, place, matter, form, essence, subject, substance, accident, power, act, finite, infinite, quantity, quality, motion, action, passion, and divers others, necessary to the explaining of a man's conceptions concerning the nature and generation of bodies. The explication, that is, the settling of the meaning, of which and the like terms, is commonly in the schools called metaphysics, as being a part of the philosophy of Aristotle, which hath that for a title. But it is in another sense, for there it signifieth as much as books written or placed after his natural philosophy. But the schools take them for books of supernatural philosophy, for the word metaphysics will bear both these senses, and indeed that which is there written is for the most part so far from the possibility of being understood, and so repugnant to natural reason, that whosoever thinketh there is anything to be understood by it must needs think it supernatural. Errors concerning abstract essences. From these metaphysics, which are mingled with the scripture to make school divinity, we are told, there be in the world certain essences separated from bodies, which they call abstract essences and substantial forms. For the interpreting of which jargon there is need of somewhat more than ordinary attention in this place. Also, I ask pardon of those that are not used to this kind of discourse for applying myself to those that are. The world, I mean not the earth only, that denominates the lovers of it worldly men, but the universe, that is, the whole mass of all things that are, is corporeal, that is to say, body, and hath the dimensions of magnitude, namely, length, breadth, and depth. Also, every part of body is likewise body, and hath the like dimensions, and consequently every part of the universe is body, and that which is not body is no part of the universe. And because the universe is all, that which is no part of it is nothing, and consequently nowhere. Nor does it follow from hence that spirits are nothing, for they have dimensions and are therefore really bodies, though that name in common speech be given to such bodies only as are visible or palpable, that is, that have some degree of opacity. But for spirits they call them incorporeal, which is a name of more honour, and may therefore with more piety be attributed to God himself, in whom we consider not what attribute expresseth best his nature, which is incomprehensible, but what best expresseth our desire to honour him. To know now upon what grounds they say there be essence, abstract, or substantial forms, we are to consider what those words do properly signify. The use of words is to register to ourselves and make manifest to others the thoughts and conceptions of our minds, of which words some are the names of the things conceived, as the names of all sorts of bodies that work upon the senses and leave an impression in the imagination. Others are the names of the imaginations themselves, that is to say, of those ideas or mental images we have of all things we see or remember. And others again are names of names, or of different sorts of speech, as universal, plural, singular are the names of names, and definition, affirmation, negation, true, false, syllogism, interrogation, promise, covenant are the names of certain forms of speech. Others serve to show the consequence or repugnance of one name to another, as when one saith a man is a body, He intendeth that the name of body is necessarily consequent to the name of man, as being but several names of the same thing, man, which consequence is signified by coupling them together with the word is. And as we use the verb is, so the Latins use their verb est through all its declinations. Whether all other nations of the world have in their several languages a word that answereth to it or not, I cannot tell, but I am sure they have not need for